Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
Pray. Father, I am so grateful for the occasion we have to join ourselves together in celebration of resurrection, of victory, of life conquering over death and sin and corruption, eternal defilement. Father, we're grateful today that we can have in Christ Jesus a righteousness that's not our own. I pray this morning that as the gospel goes forward, that we would be people who are humbled by the reality that you would use vessels of dust to promote your fame to the nations. I pray, Father, for that occasion this morning, for Missionary Baptist Church and for Pastor Jeff, as he'll stand and deliver discipleship and words of edification and encouragement and even rebuke to sinners who are far from you. I pray this morning here in this place that the gospel would be clear, that it would be foremost, and that it would impact our life as we celebrate together today. In Christ's name, amen. It'll be almost 500 years ago that the Protestant Reformation took place. Protestant Reformation has for itself five key pillars. There are five pillars that the reformers would have summarized. This is why we are distinct from other religious organizations. They would have been that redemption and relationship with God is by grace alone, faith alone. It is from the Word of God alone. It is to the glory of God alone. And it is by Jesus alone. Can you please say with me, Jesus alone?
Jesus alone.
The title of the sermon this morning is that Jesus Christ, and therefore his work, are all sufficient. Jesus Christ in person, and therefore his work, are all sufficient. So please take your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2. As you turn there, I want to talk to you for a moment about propitiation. Propitiation. You know, the Trojan Wars, the Greek and Persian Wars. At the outset of the Trojan War, it was Prince Paris who had carried off by either willful or against her will, Helen of Troy, and carried her away. And it was Agamemnon who led the expedition force to reclaim her and overtake the Trojans. Well, en route across the Aegean Sea, Agamemnon and his forces encountered some conflicting wind. In other words, the wind had changed direction, and they weren't able to chase down the Trojans. So he calls for his daughter to be brought to him. And there in the middle of the Aegean, he sacrifices his daughter to the gods, hoping to appease what seemed to him to be their wrath and their anger, and thinking that if he made this propitiation, that the gods would find favor with him and that the winds would change and he would be able to pursue and return Helen of Troy. This is an attempt at propitiation that misses the mark. The gods could not be appeased in the child abuse sacrifice of Agamemnon's daughter. But the idea of propitiation is a relevant truth for us this morning, because in the person of Jesus Christ, God's offense, the offense that we have hurled to God, can be atoned for. Propitiation is that thing which renders the aggrieved, this being God, or offended party, to become forgiving. This is the ground of forgiveness. And this is where we need to discuss the sufficiency of Christ, because, wow, let's take, for example, the pagan mythology of Agamemnon and his daughter being sacrificed there in the middle of the Aegean Sea while their ships have stalled out for want of wind. And contrast that with the willing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Is his sacrifice at Calvary going to get the work of forgiveness done? That's the question. Is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross good enough for sinners? So therefore, if we're going to discuss this, it's really going to come down to two issues. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? We are thinking, we're setting our hearts and our passions, all of our hope is set in Christ. And the question we have to think about is, who is he? Who is Christ? And here is the next question. That question is extremely relevant for all of us, but especially if you're here today and you're still far from God. And you're thinking to yourself, is Christ exclusive for my hope of life? Is Christ exclusive for my hope of life? Or is he one other endeavor toward eternal life? But secondly, every single believer has to consider this question. If he is, as the Bible declares him to be, then who are you? We will discuss this morning his identity. And I hope that you'll follow me in making the connection with his deity and your new identity in him. So this morning, the apostle from Colossians 2, 8 through 15, he's going to confront two issues. And that is the worship of a variety of spirits. The worship of a variety of spirits. So the idea that all roads lead to heaven or to God. There are a lot of spirits, which is true, by the way. The apostle is going to mention it. But the question is Jesus exclusive among the spirits for propitiation? That's the one he's going to address. The second is, if we don't understand who he is, and if we think that he falls short as sufficient, then we begin to think, I better do something to bridge the gap. In other words, he's good, but not enough. I need a little more. So law keeping. We're going to talk about law keeping. So the paragraph here, I just want to say this quickly. This is the only thing I want to say quickly. The rest of it I want to be here all day for. But this part I want to say quickly. I do want to be here all day. It's tough. I'm jealous for moments with you. I want to spend more, and I want to be together more, and what I'm doing right now is stealing some of them away. This paragraph is in chiastic form. It's in chiastic form. It's going to be helpful for us just as we read, so you don't think I'm making this up. Okay, chiastic form of literature means that there is a point, and below that there's a secondary point off to the side, and then in this case there's another one. And then we go back to the first one. So this one and this one relate to each other, and these two that are indented relate to each other. It's like if you write a letter, it's maybe a letter of rebuke to someone, and you start with something good. You say, I'm so glad that you have this particular strength and skill. However, the reason for my writing is because I've noticed this and this. But I want to conclude again by reiterating that I am thankful for your strengths in these other areas. You see that? You see that here, and then here, here. And then here. So if you look at that, here, 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 and here, it looks kind of like a tournament bracket, okay? So my tournament bracket doesn't look anything like that, but not anymore. Kansas and Michigan State in the championship game isn't going to happen unless we change the rules. So in this passage of chiastic form, verses 9, 10, and 15, 9, 10, and 15 function together, okay? 11, 12, and 13, 14 function together. Let's read it, okay? Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elementary spirits of the world. Okay, that's the warning, not according to Christ. Here we come with the chiastic form. So 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. 9 and 10 go together. 15. He disarmed those rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Then verse 11. In him also you were crucified, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So this chiastic form, we're going to start first with a warning, don't be tricked. And then we're going to move into two truths that have to be undeniable for our hope that Jesus is sufficient. First, the warning. So let's look at the first warning. That is, you need to guard yourself from certain lies. Paul says that this assault of heresy is a direct attack against Christian theology. See, there are some things that are fundamental to who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. That fundamental is that Jesus Christ is the Spirit of God, and that because he is the Spirit of God, his death is sufficient to atone for my penalty. And because of this, there is not any room left for a work of my own righteousness to acquire for myself redemption. This is fundamental. This is non-negotiable. The person and all-sufficient completed work of Jesus Christ cannot be argued. We cannot agree to disagree. So there is a lie that the Apostle Paul says is a direct assault at the very foundation of our Christian hope. So he says, be careful. Don't overlook it. So he says in verse 8, see to it. In other words, you have to pay attention. This is not something you thought about one day a long time ago and then you've moved on, because if that's the case, you will be misled to some degree about the completion of your redemption in Christ. So see to it today. See to it tomorrow that no one takes you captive. Church, the danger is that we could become captive by things that are less than Bible truth. And he lists a couple of them here. See to it that these things don't go unnoticed. There are two particular lies that could be used to take us captive. Two particular lies. The first is the lie of human tradition, and the second is the lie of elementary spirit. See to it in verse 8 that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition and elemental spirits. Human tradition. When he refers to human tradition here, he means things that rest solely on human opinion. In other words, when someone comes and says, well, this is what we believe, and when someone challenges you with why, or maybe they say, can you show me the chapter and the verse that comes from? If your answer is, well, no, I cannot think of a particular passage of Scripture, but it is my conviction. This is human tradition then. Now, I'm not going to argue that every human tradition is bad. My wife and I were just talking yesterday about wanting to instill a sense of tradition in our children. Not necessarily traditions relating to our Christian faith in our home, but traditions relating to holiday, traditions relating to things that we set as a precedent that build memory in our children for years to come. Traditions aren't necessarily bad. Here is the danger that the apostle is addressing when he says, see to it no one takes you captive. Here's the danger. Human tradition that says, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go out with girls that do. Therefore, God is pleased with me. See, the very real danger there is that we reduce God-glorifying living to a checklist of what we don't do. And we cheapen the fame of God in us as a church when all we say it is about what we don't do that some other people do. This is a very real danger. Would you look with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 20? Halfway through the verse. As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, referring to things that are all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping an indulgence of the flesh. Listen, you can say to yourself, I will not drink anything of alcoholic nature. And you could conclude in your own heart, this has made me right with God. And all the while, you could be drunk on the lust of the flesh. You can conclude, I'm not going to partake in anything that has nicotine in it, because this would be unhealthy and bad to my body. Therefore, God is pleased. And all the while, you could be living as a person sowing discord between two other Christians. And the Bible says that God hates it. God hates it to the point where it makes him vomit. Seven things the Lord hates. Six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. He would rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm, because he will spew you out of his mouth. That's vomit. And we reduce obedience to God and God-glorifying living to a small list of checks that we don't do. And we have to be careful, because our church could be taken entirely captive by a checklist of things that we use to promote our own self-righteousness. The second warning he gives is the lie of elementary spirits. Elementary spirits, it's literally the way we use the word the ABCs. Or we use the word 101, right? Preaching 101, that's what you're witnessing today. auto mechanics 101, okay? This is the way he's using the word elementary spirits. In other words, these are things that were day one things. And you're still caught up in those things. So be careful about elementary spirits or elemental spirits. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you ought to be teaching other people by now, you still need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, since he's just a child. So I've spent the last few weeks reminding you and asking you to set your mind with me on the reality that we are not professionals. John Piper wrote a book called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. I would recommend it. We are not professionals. I am not the CEO. This is not a corporation. We are an organic family of born-again, redeemed, and growing individuals in Christ Jesus. But while we are not professionals, we are scholars and theologians. Sometimes someone kind of bristles at the comment, we are theologians. Oh boy, I don't, let's leave that for people who are professional students of who God is. Let's all be professional students of who God is. Let's all be students of Scripture. Let's not live in the elemental spirit. You see what happens here, I think. I feel like God is saying I should. Pastor Dan spoke right to this point this morning when he said, God said to me, and then he took us to where God said it in the Bible. Listen, God said it to you. So Paul tells Timothy, hey, don't go looking for the ABCs of I feel like God is, I have a liver shiver, so I should do. Okay? The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, the word of God is profitable for all things of life, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully furnished unto good works and righteousness. There's nothing left out of the word that makes us want to go and find, I feel like God is saying to me, I had this chill in my spine, now I should. Listen, that's elemental spirit, and quite honestly, I think it's lazy. I think we have tried to discern the will of God by something other than the Word of God, and it's left us with generations of confusion. I don't know who I should marry. Well, don't be unequally yoked. And whoever's willing to marry you, do it. And so we sit here in this place where we don't know what God wants because we're living with elemental spirit. We're uncertain. We're like waves that are tossed in the ocean back and forth by every wind of doctrine that comes around because we're not rooted and grounded in truth. Now, here's my question. What is truth? When Jesus Christ was praying for you, and Jesus Christ was praying for those that belonged to him and those that didn't yet belong to him. Jesus Christ is praying for you in John chapter 17, verse 17. He says to the Father, Jesus Christ is praying to the Father, Father, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. The word of God is truth. So when I tell you, watch out for the lie that could take you captive, the first thing you should do is hold the word of God close and say, I will watch out. And I will do it with this. And so in John 17, 17, we find out the word of God is truth. And this is what Jesus Christ prays for us to be sanctified by, is the word of God. I want to just say three things before we move on from this point about sanctification through the word of God. The word of God declares that Christ alone is sufficient for redemption. We're going to find that in the next 2 points. The word of God confronts our presuppositions. You say, well, I think that I have to keep this religious ritual or tradition in order to be right with God. The word of God will confront that presupposition. And then lastly, the word of God will mature us to a confident conclusion about Christ and who we are in Christ. Here's my question. Let's be real honest. Can you please say honest? How many of you have ever, you don't need to raise your hand. Let's not be that honest. Let's be honest but not transparent, okay? You can be honest just inside yourself. How many of you would say to yourself, I have had occasions in the past where I have wondered, is this gospel that I believe really enough for my eternal life? Is there a chance that Jesus Christ was just another one of the people who said he was a Messiah who really wasn't? Let's be honest and let's be humble. At some point in our life, it's likely that we have said, I'm not positive that everything I believe can be proven without a doubt. I want you to know that that feeling of uncertainty is a feeling that is had before a healthy, long-term study in the Word of God, not after. The more time I spend in the Word of God, the more absolutely certain I am that Christ is sufficient and God's grace has provided him a ransom for me. So God's word matures us to confident conclusion. So if we're supposed to watch out for the lie, let's find out what the truth is. Let's go to number two. Number two, the truth is that Christ is the all-sufficient and divine spirit. Verses 9, 10, and 15. Colossians 2, 9, the truth is that Christ is the all-sufficient divine spirit, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. He disarmed those rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You are, Jesus Christ is, the whole fullness of deity. Jesus Christ is every bit God. Jesus Christ is every bit God. There are other spiritual beings that exist. In fact, Jesus Christ put those other spiritual beings to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. God put them to open shame. There are other spiritual beings. But Jesus is the only one who is every bit God. Jesus is every bit God. And I'm thankful for two things. I'm thankful that one, the fact that Jesus is every bit God does not mean that Jesus is everything there is of God. That's a really big difference. Jesus is every bit God, but it doesn't mean that Jesus is all there is of God. This would be modalism. Modalism. Quite frankly, modalism makes Jesus Christ a schizophrenic. Modalism. Before the incarnation, God was God. Upon the incarnation, God became Jesus. After the ascension, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, God, who became Jesus, becomes the Spirit of God. So there is no tri-unity. There is just one mode functioning distinctly, differently. That's modalism. I'm thankful that Paul doesn't use that sort of language. This isn't modalism. While he is every bit God, he is not everything there is of God. By the way, Jesus would be a schizophrenic if we were modalists, because Jesus in John 17, 17 is praying to the Father. Well, that would be weird. Jesus Christ is every bit God. He is the whole fullness of the divine spirit. The Apostle Paul is trying to make a very clear point. The whole fullness of deity. I want you to consider, would you go with me to Revelation chapter 1? Revelation chapter 1. I hope that when your Jehovah Witness friends knock on your door, I hope that you can reach for a scripture that has Revelation chapter 1 turned over in a tab, so that when you invite them in to come sit at your table and you say to them, let's talk about who Jesus Christ is. Because you see, none of that other stuff matters. When they want to talk to you about annihilationism, that there is no such thing as hell, when they want to talk to you about soul sleep, or that King David is actually eliminated to live no more, when they want to talk to you about all those things, quite frankly, they pale in comparison to this one imperative issue: who is Christ? So, when a lost soul shows up at your door to be evangelized, take them to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1:10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I got to say a word about the Lord's day. I'm so thankful all of you are here. How many of you are here this morning? I would have guessed the number to be a little higher. I'm so glad you're here today. And you've come because you're prompted to think about Christ and his resurrection, and you're here. I just want to say a word. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Next Sunday, same time, same place, we're going to celebrate the resurrection. Every Sunday morning. That's why we do this on Sunday. It's not wrong to do it any other day. Do it every day. But that's why we do it on this day, because Jesus rose on Sunday morning. So we celebrate. So it's Lord's Day. I'll see you next week. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. Hairs of his head were white as white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many water. In his right hand, he held seven stars. His mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. This voice that John hears behind him, he turns. Can you see that majestic image being described for us in word? Amazing. Let's use this word. Awesome. Can you say awesome with me? What John turns and sees is nothing short of awesome. And the voice, the speaker, says to John, I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. So you take your Jehovah's Witness friend here and you say, look, the one, holy, fierce in holiness, the I am, the first and the last. Yes, that's why I'm here, Jehovah, I got it. I was dead and now I live. What? How is it that he can call himself the I am? How is it that he can say, I'm the first and the last, and then say, the God who died but now lives? When did God die? Good Friday. Good Friday. We have to be careful about creating some sort of dichotomy at the cross that leaves God the Father completely disconnected from the pain and the suffering and the sacrifice and the shame of God the Son, we would force some sort of division and triunity. He is the whole fullness of deity. He is the whole fullness of deity. This is an imperative question. This is an imperative issue, because if Christ were not the whole fullness of deity, the question of his worth at the cross would become a factor. If Jesus is another one of divine, or another one of the spirits, but not the whole fullness of God, then we would rightly ask, is what he did enough for me? If one of God's creation, if one of his creatures stood in my place, would that be enough? We would rightly ask that question. Therefore, this is imperative that Jesus Christ is not only another one of the spirits, but he is the unique spirit. Colossians 1, 16 says, in Christ all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Listen, there are some things that are invisible. Sometimes the church needs to fix its attention on things that are invisible more than things that are visible. He has created all things visible and invisible, whether those invisible things are thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All were created through him and for him. So what Paul has just said to the church in Colossae is there's a lot of spiritualism. There's a lot of spirits. And he created them. And they exist for him. So that in everything he might be preeminent. The thrones, dominions, rules, and authorities are referring to various ranking angels, fallen or not. And Hebrews says this about the difference between Christ Jesus and angels. So what? Let's just eradicate one question that might sneak into the back of your mind. When was Jesus? Was Jesus the first thing God did? Do you know that the majority of the New Testament councils were taking up the issue of that question? Where did Jesus come from? Is he the first creation that God did? The author of Hebrews addresses the question. Which of the angels did God say, "You are my son"? He says to the other angels, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He will make the angels winds, his ministers flames of fire." But of the Son, God says, "Your throne is forever and ever, and the scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." So all the other angels, God says, "You're a minister, like a flaming fire minister." And to the Son, he says, "Your kingdom is forever." Jesus Christ is not just another one of the spirits. He's the whole fullness of God. To treat Jesus as anything other than the all-sufficient Spirit is to make a willful attempt to erode the foundations of Christian faith. So if someone is endeavoring with a knowledge of Scripture to say that Jesus Christ is not the whole fullness of divine Spirit, it would mean that his substitutionary atonement would be inept. Would mean that his substitutionary atonement would be inept. Here's what I want to say. We've been going at this for a couple minutes. And right now your disciplines of attention are being tested. I understand. I'm sympathetic. In other words, we've been doing this longer than a Facebook post. Okay, but I want you to just pull yourself back in, think here. What's the sentence for the offense that you offended God with? For the wages of sin is death. Not only physical, but eternal, separation from God, eternal. So what's the duration of the penalty that you have committed against God? It is eternal. It's infinite. the sentence is infinite. Now, here's my question. If I have a sentence that's infinite, a death sentence forever, then how is it that in an afternoon on a little mound outside of Jerusalem, an infinite sentence could be wiped clean? I deserved eternal separation from God. How can that be changed in an afternoon? Because the sacrifice who interceded was infinitely worthy. An infinite offense can be erased in a finite moment because the sufficiency of the sacrifice was infinite. So he could pay what I would have had to pay for an infinite eternity in a finite moment because of his infinitude, because of his complete sufficiency. And if he were not the whole fullness of God dwelling in man, his atonement would be inept. His resurrection would be a hoax and we would be hopeless. The Apostle Paul has a nightmare in 1 Corinthians 15 where he imagines the scenario, what if Easter morning hadn't happened? What if the body was stolen? What if it's just a hoax that's being pulled by his disciples? And he has this nightmare in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. We've even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified that God raised Christ. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied. Just how significant is all of this? Verse 10. How significant is this issue of Christ's identity? Verse 10 says, and you have been filled in him who Christ is. As we're going to see in our next truth, determines who you know you are. Because you, if yours is faith in Christ alone, that he is gracious to atone for you in the body and the person of Jesus Christ, then you are in him. See, we use language. We say, when I was a child, I accepted Christ into my heart. We use that language. It's called Christianese. Christianese, we speak it well. We say weird things as Christians. We say things that we understand, nobody else gets them. The Bible uses a different word picture, not one where Jesus Christ takes a small but significant part of my life, but one where I am filled in him. Where I am filled, here's, when we get right who Christ is, and then we imagine ourselves out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. You've been to the Pacific Ocean? Would you raise your hand? You've been in the Pacific Ocean? On a boat in the Pacific Ocean, hopefully. The Pacific Ocean, 320 million cubic miles of water. That's a lot. Say that's a lot. That's true. That's very astute of you. That is a lot. 320 million cubic miles of water, and you're out in the middle in a boat, and you take a Dixie cup of tap water that you brought with you, and you pour it in. That's what Paul just said. You are filled in him. Now, the problem we're going to get to here in just a little bit is that we sometimes hold on to this imagination that God is going to come to the Pacific Ocean and he's going to search out that Dixie cup full of fresh water and deal with us individually. The Pacific Ocean is the full sufficiency of Jesus Christ. My identity is eliminated and placed into his. This is imputed righteousness. Let's go to the second truth. The truth is that Christ is the all-sufficient propitiation for sin. 11 and 14. The all-sufficient propitiation for sin. I'm sorry, 11 through 14. Let's start in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith, powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all, if you write in your Bible, that's a good one to circle, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand. The second misrepresentation of Christ is addressed, and that is that Christ is good. He's the fullness of God dwelling bodily, but you have some work to do. You have some work to do. Now, granted, maybe you don't have work to do for your redemption, but you have work to do in order for God to stay happy with you. Say, uh-oh. Okay? So, yeah, we are grace alone, faith alone, people for salvation, but we are works alone, labor alone, tradition alone, people for keeping a good relationship. So let's be real careful at this point that we understand that grace alone, faith alone exceeds regeneration and goes into sanctification. So the apostle addresses the heart of their legalism, circumcision. Can you sympathize with a Hebrew audience on the issue of circumcision to them? Can you sympathize? Let me help you sympathize. Sometimes we're really unsympathetic of people in the Bible. Peter, what a dummy, right? Sometimes we're unsympathetic. Let's build some sympathy here. There's no ritual in all of their ritualistic belief system more precious to them than circumcision. In fact, even into Acts 15, some men came down from Judea teaching that unless you are circumcised, you, quote, cannot be saved. Okay, okay. So these are people who would say, yes, Jesus died on the cross. Yes, I get that. But, you know, the front porch of Christianity is Judaism, especially circumcision. We would have, in our culture, it would be things more like baptism or confirmation or first communion. Those would be parallels to this, except I want you to see something. It was in 167 BC, about 200 years before Christ comes. Antiochus IV is trying to Hellenize Jerusalem, the Hebrew people. In the process of making them Hellenistic, Greek-like, he makes some things illegal. Particularly owning a copy of the Word of God, the Torah. You couldn't own it. It was illegal. You could not practice the diet rituals of Judaism. The things that were unclean. You couldn't do that. And the most significant thing that he outlawed was circumcising your sons. The punishment for circumcising a son in 167 B.C., was that the mother of the child would be crucified on a cross and the newborn child would be hung around her neck and one of them would watch the other one die. 200 years before Jesus Christ. They died for that conviction. And in walks Jesus and says, that thing was a shadow of something greater. In walk the apostles and say, you don't have to do that. The first Jerusalem council is to finalize the question of, do believers have to be circumcised? And the answer is no. And just 200 years earlier, this was a religious tradition that they had died for. Wives and mothers crucified on a cross with their newborn child hanging around their neck. So when he's going to start addressing works of righteousness and he picks up this one, we have to sympathize with how hard this must have been for a Hebrew audience to hear. That thing that you would die for can't save you. could any religious ritual or heritage or tradition save them? No. And he says here what does. It's not about what we do outwardly. It's about what he has done in Christ inwardly. And so he says this. In verse 11b, he says, putting off the body of flesh. That's death. That's death. In 12a, he says, and buried or immersed into Christ. Burial. And in 12b, he says, and raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Here's what this means. Here's what this means. We celebrate this weekend that Jesus Christ died. And it is a celebration. And we celebrate this weekend that Jesus Christ rose again. And it is a celebration. But if all we're doing is celebrating the historical fact that the Son of God, incarnate in flesh, died and rose, then our celebration is really quite empty. What the apostle says we're celebrating is that in his death, you died. In his burial, you were buried. And in his resurrection, you have risen again to new life. You being fully in him. This is Christian propitiation. This is pouring the Dixie cup of tap water into the Pacific Ocean. And we have to be careful because we imagine that somehow our judge is going to come and delineate between fresh water and salt water and say, I'm judging that part, even though this part fully pleases me. We imagine that somehow we have retained some sense of identity that can be judged, even though that fresh water has been poured into 360 million cubic miles of salt water. So legalism is completely denied. Antiochus Tablet, he wrote a hymn called Rock of Ages. You remember the hymn. The lyrics go like this. Not of labor of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. If you could apply your hands to works of self-righteousness for all of your life, they would never save you. If you could weep over the offense of your sin against a perfect and holy God, your remorse could never save you. Thou must save, and thou alone. So what we've seen here this morning is that he is sufficient to save because he's the whole fullness of God in flesh. Amen? And what we've seen is that because he's sufficient to save, any endeavor of our own to claim our own self-righteousness by works of our hands or tears from our eyes that express remorse would be short, and quite frankly, they would blaspheme the sufficiency of Christ. So, let's close with the reality that there are two people here. There are two people present. It's the person who's not in Christ. For whatever reason. Maybe it's these reasons. It's mysticism. I believe that there's a variety of ways. I believe that God is some mysterious spirit of love. We just drove by, my wife and I just drove by, a sign. I don't remember where it was. We drove by a sign and had a little expression of hope, and John 3:16 was on there. And I said to her, I said, why do people always post John 3:16 whenever they're trying to communicate to sinners? You know, I'm afraid that what happens is a sinner picks up John 3:16, he says, God so loves the world. Yes! Thank you for the word of encouragement. God has so loved. I must be good. Because if he loves me, how can there be any condemnation? So a blatant misunderstanding of the verse, much less the text. And we always share with people John 3:16, and they go, yeah, you and me both. I'm really hoping that's true. And we say it to a nation which is mostly evangelical in their identifications. So they say whoever believes, and they go, yeah, I'm not an atheist. I believe. And they don't understand what belief is. They think belief is a noun when in fact it's a verb. Rabbit trail. Soapbox. Let's get back here. So for whatever reason, you're here and you're far from God. You're holding your Dixie cup and you don't pour it in. But you're here thankfully because you were kind enough to be with us today, and we're celebrating the resurrection, and you're not an atheist, and you're here thinking, I thought my baptism or my communion was going to be enough, and you're hearing me say from the Word of God, you got to pour the Dixie cup into the ocean. And so that's a person who's here, and you're learning that. And I'm so glad that God brought you here today. But I want to say a word to some other people who are here, and that's people who have poured the Dixie cup into the ocean. They know he's all sufficient to save them. But today, if you were to ask them, they would say, I can't pray anymore because I think God is not happy with me. There's some secret things going on in my life, and he knows about them. And for me to even pretend to go and pray is hypocrisy, and so I just don't. I can't even read the Bible. I mean, I know there are areas in my life where I'm not obeying it. Why keep reading it? And so you're a person who has been fully in Christ, but you're going through the motions every day thinking that you have got something so wrong that fellowship is broken. And so you're here thinking, there is some guilt for me still. There is some guilt for me. And we forget verse 14. He took the law of commandment. He took the expectations out of your way. There are no hoops to jump through. He took it out of the way. Well, what did he do with it? He nailed it to the cross. Being fully in Jesus Christ, Christian, and imagining that God has aught with you, that God has some issue with you, that keeps you from being in a child, father, tender, caring relationship is to imagine that God has some issue with Jesus Christ. He is fully sufficient. And if you are in him, thank the Lord, you don't need to be. Turn back to Colossians 1. I want to dismiss you with this. Colossians 1, 21. See verse 21? You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, that's you holding your cup in the boat. You got your tap water in the cup. You were once alienated. Your water was not in that water. You're holding your cup in the boat. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Listen, he is going to present you to the Father. He is going to present you to the Father if you continue in going to church, if you continue in tithing, If you continue in the hope of the gospel. So we were saved by faith alone. We have to walk by faith alone. If indeed you continue in the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The risen Savior is all sufficient for redemption. As we celebrate the resurrection, remember, Christian, he's all sufficient for your fellowship with the Father. You aren't breaking it. If your cup has been poured into the ocean is all sufficient for your identity to be lost and to you only to become in Christ before the Father. Lord God, the truth that you have revealed in your word is so precious to us that our hearts stammer at proclamation of it. We stumble for expression. I'm reminded this morning that my own lips and my own vocabulary fall short of proclaiming the magnificent truth of imputed righteousness, of inclusion in Christ, of adoption as your son. And I walk with moments of guilt, of feelings of separation. So, Father, I pray for the assembled group this morning, for the person who's far from you. Would they see this morning that you alone are sufficient for their salvation? Would they pour metaphorically this cup of water into the ocean and say, I want to be in Christ alone? And for the church to live free from guilt and condemnation, to be honest and open with each other, confessing our sins one to another, to edify and to build up the body, but not to live with a sense of condemnation, even from God and therefore from his people. So, Father, thank you for the sufficiency of your word. It is perfect and it has thoroughly furnished us this morning. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.
Hallelujah, my Father, in his death.